I want to begin this morning with an addendum to begin with. So would you call it a pre-addendum? Last week, if you remember, we talked about the end of the early church, the apostolic church moving into the period of the early church. We talked about the end of the apostles with a capital A, moving to the apostles with a small a, moving to the apostolic writers, which we're going to get to this morning. But there's a major event that occurred in the first century that we've made virtually no mention of in this class. Who can think of what that major event that occurred in the first century that we have not made mention of? The destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. You might as well almost say destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 70, there was something that occurred that was cataclysmic, to say the least. The Roman rule had become more oppressive to the Jewish people. The Zealots, which, if you remember, was one of the four subgroups of Jewish people, had led the ferment. The Zealots had said, "We can rise up, we can beat Rome." Now, that was a bit absurd. Now, Rome was oppressive, the taxation had increased, but to think that the Jewish people could defeat Rome was a misguided thought. One thing that drove the Zealots in this was their messianic perception, believing that the Messiah would be a physical deliverer. Beginning in 66 AD, they began to revolt, to oppose, to attack the Roman garrisons. Over a period of 3 years, there was a continued conflict. Finally, Titus, who eventually became emperor, led two legions of Roman troops to Jerusalem. He attacked and destroyed Herod's temple. The Jewish revolt was there. This is a current model of Jerusalem in the first century. You can find this in, Mike, have you seen this model in Jerusalem itself? And this is the outskirts of the old city. This is Herod's temple that's inside. The walls of that temple are over 16 feet high. They're 500 yards by 300 yards is your basic dimensions of that. Now, a football field is 100 yards. So just envision 5 football fields long by 3 football fields wide is what is covered by these walls there. The attacking of the temple, there's a closer-up view, so you can see the walls. They had walkways on top. In fact, it is said that the walkways may have been covered in certain parts. They did not represent this when they did. It was a massive wall and a massive edifice. Well, when the Roman armies came in, they sieged the city, and it was one of the most brutal sieges that you can ever imagine. Josephus tells about it. There is a picture that was done in the 16th century imagination. Can you see the mother with the child? There was no mercy extended to any of the inhabitants of the city at that time. Josephus, in writing about it, "No one," he says, "can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shout of victory and the jubilee of the legions sounded throughout the wailings of the people, now surrounded with fire and sword, upon the mountain and throughout the city. The echo from all the mountains around, even to Perea, increased the deafening roar. Yet the misery itself was more terrible than this disorder. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot and seemed enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible, all covered with corpses. Over these heaps, the soldiers pursued the fugitives." It was a terrible time. Now, Josephus had pled with his Jewish brethren to give up. In fact, here is a etching of like Josephus outside of the walls of the temple. See, people that had gone from the city inside the walls of the temple, they had obviously come smaller. And he pled with them to give up, but they would not hear. Another rendition, I think this is Francois Hem from the 16th century. Just the people just lying, the corpses. It was a terrible, terrible destruction. Now, I have a question for you. What was this? I mean, Josephus says they deserved it because they were a terrible generation. But what was this in the scope of Bible prophecy? Matthew 24, Jesus left the temple. It said, left the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. He answered to them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, this Matthew 24 passage in the first two verses, virtually everyone would say was the destruction of the temple. But beyond this, there are mentions of other things in Matthew, other things in Luke. These are part of the Olivet Discourses. There were five discourses there. When you think of these things, when you read the words of Christ, what are you reading? Are you reading something that's going to happen at the end of time? Are you reading something that's going to happen closer to that? It all depends on the way you're reading Scripture. If you read Scripture as a futurist, which is what the majority of the evangelical church has done for the last 150 to 200 years, you're seeing all of these events in the future. But I suggest to you that there is another way to read this. Now, I'm not telling you this is my position. I'm just presenting this position, and I did get permission to do that. The position is called the preterist position. What is the preterist position? R.C. Sproul says, an eschatological viewpoint that places many or all eschatological events in the past, especially during the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. R.C. Sproul had never written on eschatology until he published his book in 1998, which was The Last Days According to Jesus. This introduced the preterist position. More particularly, it introduced what could be called, or should be called, a partial preterist position dealing with future things. Now, on this chart, I've listed things. The full preterist, which Sproul is not, and I don't know anyone hardly who is. Dr. Waldron calls the full preterist hyper-preterist. But the full preterist would say that in A.D. 70, Christ came, and he would not come again at the end of history. But the partial preterists would say there was a coming of judgment, and it will come again. There was resurrection and rapture. The partial preterists would say, no, that is something future. The day of the Lord is days of the Lord is distinguished from day of the Lord, and a partial preterist position, saying that we have seen days of the Lord, where the Lord has come in judgment, he's come in blessing, but the eventual day of the Lord is something in the future. Judgment certainly came in 70 AD in a way that we cannot comprehend the vastness and the totality of this judgment that fell upon the Jewish people in Jerusalem. But the full preterists would say that future judgment is only a spiritual thing. Partial preterists say their future judgment is definitely coming. Now, something to note, the Christians essentially escaped this judgment. The Christians remembered the words of Christ. It said, flee to the hills when you saw the trouble coming. The trouble had been coming for 4 years. It didn't just come in 70 AD. The trouble had been coming. And the vast majority of the Christian church, who were Jewish believers in Christ, had exited Jerusalem. They had set up other areas outside of Jerusalem. So the Christians essentially escaped this destruction. Well, why do I bring all this up? Because there are people in the Reformed camp, good, solid Reformed theologians, who are reading future things with more of a preterist or partial preterist viewpoint than ever has been before. It's being seriously considered. It's not full preterism, it's partial preterism. I don't say that I have I certainly am not qualified to discuss this or to draw a conclusion. I do submit that many of the partial preterist interpretations and handling of certain scriptures seem to be much more consistent to me, certainly more consistent than a futurist. Partial preterism historically agrees with the creeds because it does see a resurrection and it does see a future judgment. It is historical in the fact that you could find people in the first four centuries of the church who held to this position. You could find people in the middle and the beginning of the Reformation period who held to this position. It is consistent. A partial preterist interpretation of prophetic passages is consistent with amillennialism and, to some degree, consistent with some forms of postmillennialism. So, it is not inconsistent with the basic amillennial position that I have come to hold over the last 30 years. Just wanted you to see that there was another. We have been left behind, inundated by the fanciful writings which are non-biblical, non-supportable, and damaging, I believe, to the Christian life. Damaging to the Christian life because it teaches defeatism, it teaches escapism. The position we hold, we are not defeated. And the escape that we see is in Jesus Christ, who will see us through the trial, not pop us out of the trial. Whatever the trial is he not sovereign? Can he not remove us from the trial, carry us through the trial? I mean, that is what we believe, and therefore we need to be very warned against, which you are warned against, the left behind-ish stuff. But you know, doesn't it present situations that when you're with dear Christians who have not even considered anything else, that you just have to take the bicuspids and put them down on the tongue and hold on? Because as much as you want to say, wait a minute, you there's some things you just have to listen to and go on, because as important as it is, it's damaging to the gospel. But be that as it may, we have to pick our fights and pick our places to discuss things. Partial preterism to me sounds pretty good a lot of times. Anyway, I wanted to go over this cataclysmic event that occurred in the first century. Steve?
What do full preterists see as the end of the world?
I don't know.
Okay.
Because I have read partial preterist and I have not read the full preterist. I so dismissed the full preterist position that I'm not qualified to answer you how they would answer. I can send you to a website where the guy tries to answer it, but as I was chasing down some of his references, he's as bad as the dispensationalist about pulling one text and applying something else. I think it's totally indefensible. A full preterist position is totally, totally indefensible. But a partial preterist position is something that may be useful. I think Pastor Waldron deals with it in one of the chapters in Last Things Made Simple. Is that the title of his book? End Times Made Simple. Thank you. Glad he didn't use Last Things. Okay. Alrighty. Today, for the remainder of the lesson, we shall go back to the first and second century. And obviously, we know the time period that we're dealing in. We have seen the end of the apostolic church. We're in the period called the early church, which is approximately 100 to approximately 450. Last week, I gave a little chart of things that we would find in this early church period. We discussed the creation last week of the canon, which was something that was given to answer the heresies that were coming up against the church. The church faced pressure. The government was pressure on the outside. Rome was becoming less friendly and accommodating because it recognized Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, but a complete different religion. anywhere the Jews were in control, they were giving problems. There was problems inside. There were heresies. What do you believe? We'll deal next week with the heresies of the early church. That will be the whole lesson next week. I've got two lessons to do next week, and I don't know which one to do. And we may put on our roller skates and try to do both of them, but we really do need to spend, I think, a whole lesson almost on the worship and practice of the early church. That's not a lecture that I've ever done before in its entirety, but I have new material to expand it, so I think that we may do that. So I don't know if we're going to do that next week or heresies next week or vice versa, but in the next 2 weeks, we're going to deal with the worship, the setup, who were the early church Christians, and how did they practice, but we're also going to deal with the heresies. It's very, very necessary to do that. What type of church? What did they read? What did they believe? What did they practice? Who were the leaders? Who were the teachers? Who were the opponents? Dr. Gonzalez's book, chapters 8 and 9, will deal with this, by the way, for next week. And I apologize for not giving you the chapters. My lessons don't follow his chapters exactly, but I think we covered the same thing, just in a little bit different order. We said last week that the church answered heresies and answered problems with the recognition of the canon. And remember, the church only recognized the canon. It did not create the canon. Remember the illustration of Warfield, the road and the sign. The sign does not make the road. The sign tells you what the road is. It tells you it's a road. It tells you something, maybe where the road is going, but it doesn't make the road. The church did not make the canon. The church recognized the canon. The canon was complete by 100 AD. It was not recognized in its completion probably to the end of the 3rd century. Certainly the first listing of all 27 books occurred in like 371. So before you get all 27 in one list, but you find 22 to 23 to 24 books listed from the middle of the 2nd century on, you find listings of that. Another thing about the church that it did to answer heresies and problems, it had creeds. We remember the Apostles' Creed. Every time I think of the Apostles' Creed, I think of Rich Mullins and his wonderful, wonderful song. We'll talk about creeds and we'll talk about liturgies when we talk about the worship of the church either next week or the week after. So I'm going to skip over those right now. But the Apostles' Creed, I'll just put as a little side postscript, is a nice thing to learn. And I think it's very good to repeat, just like the Nicaea Creed is a good thing to learn and a good thing to repeat, because it is something that's concise. You can teach it to your children and you can say, "This we believe." Now, you can teach them scripture, obviously, but you're teaching them passages of scripture from here, here, and here. There you're teaching a statement, and we do believe that, but we'll get in that. But today, if you look at the period of the early church, you can say that it could be divided into three things. You could call it the apostolic fathers, who essentially wrote from 95 to 140 AD. The apostolic fathers wrote for a purpose, that is, to edify Christians. These little purposes that I'm giving here, I got from the notes of a dear friend who is in heaven now, Jack Arnold. He was a mentor. When we were coming into the doctrines, he was pastor in Roanoke at Grace Church. He had his Ph.D. from Dallas, so being at Piedmont, you know, we really thought that was great that he had his doctorate. But they began, I reckon we began because I was doing it, but I wasn't leading it. We began something called the Sovereign Grace Theological Society that would meet on the first Monday of every other month. Started that, I'm thinking 70 or late 70 or early 71. But anyway, it was a respite. It was you just don't know what it was to go there and meet in the afternoon, eat at K&W and meet in the evening. And Gary came in, Randy came down, Earl came over, and men who loved the Doctrines of Grace or were beginning to love the Doctrines of Grace were meeting. Dr. Arnold provided the venue for that and the host for that. He has voluminous notes on everything. I've got a box this long that's full of Jack Arnold's mimeograph notes from the 60s. But these little notes came from him, where he said the apostolic fathers wrote to edify Christians, the apologist wrote to defend Christianity, and the polemicist wrote to fight false doctrine. We're going to cover all three of these, not this morning. We'll cover the apostolic fathers, and we'll mention the apologist this morning. Historians or theologians call this period that we're dealing with the period of the patristics. What are the patristics? That's just writings of the fathers. The Latin word pater, which means father, the writing of the fathers. Patristic theology and patristic writing is something that has, in the evangelical church that's dominated by dispensationalism, is something that has been ignored and almost repudiated for 200 years because it's thought that the patristic writing had a hermeneutic, an allegorical-based hermeneutic that was inconsistent with literalism, therefore they're not worth reading. Thankfully, scholars today are saying that is wrong. The patristic fathers were not just allegorical in their interpretations, which we'll mention next week with Origen, who was the one that formulated the allegorical view, but they were biblicist, and they were also writing and mentioning oral tradition. The apostolic fathers particularly, and probably the apologists, remembered things about Christ and remembered the teachings that were not necessarily inscripturated. There were other legends. Legend implies that it's not true. There were stories about what Christ did that were not contained even in the scriptures. They knew these. This gave color to their writing. Anyway, the patristic theology is something that it goes over this whole time. The apostolic fathers, who were they? What are some of the writings of the apostolic fathers? One thing we must say about them is they were taught by the apostles, possibly, but the majority of them probably not. Dr. Needham says not as many as were earlier supposed were really taught by the apostles. They remembered the apostles' teaching, which had been told to them, but they did not necessarily hear the apostles themselves. All of the apostolic writing was in Greek. The total volume of the apostolic fathers' writing was only about twice the New Testament. I mean, so it was really not a lot of writing. It was not technical writing for the most part. It was very practical. The church was not technical at this time. The technical part came the latter part of the 2nd century into the 3rd century. The writings of Origen, Tertullian, even Justin Martyr became more technical. The writing of these early fathers was not, but it was very practical. Doctrinal positions in the apostolic writing, the writing of the apostolic fathers, is not very clear. You could wish that you could find more grace. You could wish that you could find more understanding of the Trinity. You could wish you could find a treatment of the Incarnation. You don't find that. But you find warm, practical things that were intended to build up the saints and to allow them to be strong, which was very, very necessary at this time. The writings of the apostolic fathers, we will find out, we're going to list about 8 things here. 7 of them were written by men who were what we consider in the East. We will begin to see a division even now between the East and the West. The East is all of Greece, Asia Minor, obviously Palestine, into this parts of Egypt. You consider that the Eastern orientation of the church versus Rome and this parts of Africa over here being the Western orientation of the church. The apostolic fathers' writings, we're going to list 8 things, and 7 of them came from men in the East. One of the writings, first one I'll mention, is Clement of Rome. You may remember 3 or 4 weeks ago we read a prayer from Clement of Rome to open our class. Clement was the oldest, Schaff says, and the best. He's the oldest and the best among sub-apostolic writings found both in form and substance. Clement wrote something called the Epistle to the Corinthians. In this epistle, Clement, who was an elder or a presbyter in the church at Rome, was writing a letter to a fellow church. This fellow church, the church in Corinth, had a problem. Does that surprise you? Paul knew that there was a problem in the church at Corinth, and it seems problems had continued. They had not abated. Clement was writing probably around 95 to 100 A.D. when he wrote this letter. The problem was that the younger believers in Corinth had managed to remove from office the elders and possibly the deacons who were older. They had kind of voted them out of office, which implies that there was some form of a church suffrage going on. And they had surmised that their older leaders were not qualified or no longer qualified, and they removed them from office. Clement wrote to them. He said he laid out an order. God the Father sent Christ. Christ sent the apostles. The apostles appointed the bishops or presbyters and deacons. The bishops and deacons, he said, appoint their successors. You do not remove a bishop, an elder, or a deacon without just cause. You did not have just cause to remove the men that you've removed. Therefore, restore them. That was his teaching to the church in this letter. He quoted Paul. He quoted from Hebrews. He quoted from 1 Peter. He quoted from James. He quoted from the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament done in Alexandria in 236 B.C. I did check my date on that. We didn't remember the date the last time we talked about it. He also quoted from apocryphal writings. But it's interesting that he quotes from the Septuagint and the books that we've mentioned and calls them the Word of God. He never calls the apocryphal writings the Word of God. Their teachings, they were illustrative, but they were not the Word of God. Clement, what he says about presbyters, elders, deacons, is instructive, which we'll go over when we deal with the worship and the organization of the church, because he gives us the first layout of that, and it's very helpful. Secondly, in the writings of the apostolic fathers, you have Ignatius. Ignatius was bishop of Antioch, of Syria. I don't really know when he became that, but we know that he dies in about 107 B.C. I meant to put on the map again. This is Antioch of Syria, the Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were sent out from, the Antioch that's just up the coast from Jerusalem. This is the Antioch that Ignatius was in. Ignatius most definitely heard the apostles. He wrote 7 epistles while he was being transported under guard from Antioch to Rome to face his execution. In Smyrna, he was stopped. He wrote 4 epistles to the Ephesians, the Magnesians, to the Trallians, and to the Romans. Later, he was in Troas, and he was able to write 3 additional epistles back to the Philadelphians, back to the Smyrnans, where he was, and he wrote a personal note to his friend and fellow bishop Polycarp, who was the bishop in Smyrna. The writings of Ignatius called for 2 things. It called for a unity of the local church, and it called for the unity of having one bishop, presbyter, in charge of each church, presiding over the elders in the churches. And we'll handle this when we get to church order, but I think what he's saying here, and imagine this. Let me ask the question that you can answer. Did you have church buildings at this time? No, there were no buildings. Where were the churches meeting? In homes. It seems that every house church was presided over by an elder. There's pretty clear understanding that every house church had an elder. What Ignatius was calling for is that in, let's say, Ephesus. Ephesus was a city of, what, 3 to 4 million people. We can imagine how many house churches may have been in Ephesus. What he's saying is there should be one elder who is presiding over all of the elders to help maintain unity in the house churches. Each house church is an expression of a local church. It was not formulated as formal as we can imagine. They didn't have the authority to do that, but they had elders in each of the house churches. Ignatius is saying there should be one elder over every church, and he's talking about the church in a city-wide area like that, and that's for one purpose. It was for the purpose of unity, unity in teaching, doctrine, practice, and worship. This is what Ignatius was calling for. We'll talk about him when we do worship a little bit later. The third writing of the Apostolic Fathers here is the writing of our dear brother Polycarp. His dates were 70 to 156. He was Bishop of Smyrna. He wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. We've talked about that letter before, and Irenaeus was quoted by Schaff talking about Polycarp. He remembered vividly his mode of life and personal appearance, his discourses to the people, his communications respecting the teaching and miracles of the Lord, as he had received them from the mouth of John and other eyewitnesses in agreement with the Holy Scriptures. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, says he remembers Polycarp remembering John, remembering the teaching, and he remembered the teaching as it agreed with the Holy Scriptures. Now, in this book, letter to the Philippians, Dr. Needham has said that it's the best document from the age of the Apostolic Fathers for giving us a feeling of what typical mainstream Christianity was and like in this period. He talks about there's a problem, and you need to address the problem. He's very warm. He's very direct. He's very clear that he's not writing as an apostle. You know, he is writing as a bishop, an elder, a presbyter. That's what he was writing as. His writing was not to be equated with the writing of the Apostle Paul, but he was giving sound counsel to the churches. The churches wrote letters to each other to encourage and correct and counsel. The churches realized that they were not an entity unto themselves. That was a view that was becoming very prominent at this time. He referred to oral traditions about Christ. We don't even know what some of these were, but they certainly existed. Another apostolic writing was called the Didache, which is basically the Greek word for teaching. This was a compilation of teaching, supposedly of the 12 apostles. It was compiled around 150. And this teaching contrasts the way of life with the way of death. It discusses church practices. Pastor Waldron says it is very simple in its approach, and it reflects a primitive or pre-Episcopal era in church government. He's talking about the pre-Episcopal era in church government, because very soon after this, we will see when we handle it in the next 2 weeks, that the church adopted what we would consider a Episcopal form, where you had a bishop, then elders, then deacons. The church assumed and absorbed this position very soon after this. The Didache is warm. Another writing is something called the Epistle to Diognetus. I want to say Diognetus. Is that good? Diognetus, can we agree on that? I wanted to say Diogenes, but it's not Diogenes. I looked at it again and realized it's certainly not Diogenes. Miss Peggy, what would you say? Diognetus. Diognetus? Diognetus? No, I. Sorry, brother, you got voted down. but you can try again. You don't really have to leave class. But anyway, the epistle to D. How about that? We have no idea of the authorship of this. It's an anonymous letter written around the mid-second century. The writing of this, he invites this man, Diognetus, to consider the superiority of Christianity to both Judaism and paganism. It is a very beautiful letter. It's one of the most beautiful and moving pieces of writing from this period. Many readers have found it, according to Needham, to be the most noble and beautiful of all Christian writing from the early period. He was saying to this pagan Diognetus that Christianity is superior to Judaism, because he shows how the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ. It's superior to paganism because it answers philosophical issues all the way in Christianity. Dr. Calhoun has said, "The Epistle of Diognetus comes closer to a real understanding of the Pauline doctrine of grace than any document I have read prior to St. Augustine." You don't get a lot of grace. You get a lot of legalism seeping up in the writings from this period. And I think that's understandable because there was such a vast difference in the behavior of Christians than the world. You had to lay out what Christians should be and do. So much of the writing is dealing with that, and it's not talking about the freeness of grace quite the way we would understand. St. Augustine was the one that really, really, really wrote about grace. The Octavius by Menicus Felix. The Octavius is a conversation, a dialogue between a Christian whose name is Octavius and a Roman pagan whose name is Silelius. The pagan argues that Christianity intellectually, and the Christian refutes his argument by pointing out point by point. This is sharply reasoned. It's probably apocryphal in the fact that it may not have actually, this conversation and dialogue may not have actually occurred, but it's a beautiful writing. The Octavius, in reading the Octavius, you can see that almost all the arguments that have been used throughout the years against the church were already being used against the church in the second century. The arguments that are coming against Christianity are not new arguments. They're just repackaging of old. And that is the reason that a reading of the patristic writers and the patristic fathers is so good, according to Dr. Haken, who is now at Southern Seminary. They answered the objections, and we need to understand how they answered some of these objections. Interesting, our missionary in Costa Rica, Stephen Henning, told me that he loves to read the patristic fathers. I thought that unusual, but because a lot of people do not like to read them. Thomas Oden is editing a new set of commentaries that are commentaries that came out of the writings of the patristic fathers. They're coming out volume by volume, and you can get these commentaries and read them. Pastor Fortner's got several of them, and I've looked at them. But anyway, this Octavius by Menicus Felix, it may be entirely fiction, but it was good. It was good. It answered things. The Epistle to Barnabas, the Epistle of Barnabas. This was written in Alexandria around 120 to 130 A.D., Obviously, this was not written by the Barnabas that we know from the New Testament because that Barnabas was long dead. This was a writing that was geared to understand the Old Testament. What did the Old Testament teach? It parallels Hebrews in a rough way. But one thing about it, though, it is very critical of the Jewish people. It really smacks of anti-Jewish feeling in this. Interesting that in the Epistle to Diognetus and the Octavius by Menicus Felix, the correspondence was very friendly. They were arguing points, but they were, I don't want to say complimentary, but they were honorable in their argument. They were not vitriolic in calling people names. The Epistle to Barnabas begins to be more vitriolic in dealing with the Jewish people, and even by, and Chrysostom, who was a great preacher that we'll handle probably after the first of the year. He was called, it would be before the first of the year, but Chrysostom, his speech was eloquent, but yet he called the Jewish people Christ killers. And that kept up that heightened the rhetoric and really provided grounds for anti-Semitism that is just absolutely despicable in the history of the church. Totally despicable. But you begin to see in this Epistle to Barnabas some of the anti-Jewish tough speech. The Shepherd of Hermes, this was a Christian allegory. The Shepherd of Hermes was a Christian allegory. This writer is said to have received two visions, one vision of an old lady, one vision of a shepherd dressed as an angel. They were debating things. The writing literally called for the church to holy living. The writing of this also included some legalistic stuff. What does legalism does? It includes works either as a basis of our salvation or a basis of our sanctification and our acceptance and a continual relationship with Christ. Legalism is prevalent or present, not prevalent, present in some of these writings, and it is a problem. It also, in this Shepherd of Hermes writing, begins to lay out asceticism. We'll have a whole lesson in a few weeks on monasticism and the ascetic movement. Asceticism was something that the church, parts of the church, practiced and elevated in this period. And we can't ignore that. They did it. We'll talk about some of the reasons. All right. How do we assess the writings of the patristic fathers? Are they apostolic fathers? We assess them in two ways. We look at the cliff phenomenon. If you imagine that the writing of the apostles, which is the canon of Scripture, is here, the cliff goes like this, and the writing of the apostolic fathers is down here. I mean, it is a vast cliff of difference between the two. You have to see. They're valuable, but they're nowhere on par. Secondly, we should have appreciation for them. Let me go to Schaff, Volume 2, and I'll read you what Schaff has to say about these. If we compare these documents with the canonical scriptures of the New Testament, it is evident at once that they fall far below in original force, depth, and fullness of spirit, and afford in this a strong indirect proof of the inspiration of the apostles. That's what we just said, but it's vast difference. Yet, they still shine with the evening red of the apostolic day and breathe an enthusiasm of simple faith and fervent love and fidelity to the Lord, which proved its power in suffering and martyrdom. They move in the element of living tradition and make reference oftener. That's a word, I think, from the 19th century. They make reference more often to the oral preaching of the apostles than they do to the apostolic writings. Very interesting. And they remember the facts of gospel history and the fundamental doctrines of the New Testament. They're valuable. They're illustrative. They're certainly not scriptural. The last thing, the writing of the apologists from 125 to 195, basically, in this period. There are two apologists that I'll mention. One, Justin Martyr. Justin receives his name because, guess what? He was a martyr. And that's why we call him Justin Martyr. The first matter of apology, though, before let me back Justin off there. If you think about being an apologist, what is a Christian apologist? Is a defender, right? Where is the first work of a Christian apologist that we know of? Think about it. First work. Who predates Paul as an apologist? Paul heard him.
Stephen.
John got it right. Stephen, in his defense, was a Christian apologist. He was giving an answer for the faith that he held there in Acts chapter 7. So we have an example from Scripture of what an apologist should do. He answered objections. We know what the Jewish position was, and Stephen breaks it down, and he says he takes their Scriptures and preaches Christ to them. Stephen was an apologist. He starts the tradition of Christian apologists. Well, the whole book of Hebrews, someone says, takes up the theme as well. The New Testament has several examples of apologists answering the attacks of Judaism on the Christian faith. Justin Martyr was an early Christian apologist who, in his book called An Answer to Trypho, or A Dialogue to Trypho, was really a debate between a very educated Hellenistic Jew, whose name is Trypho, and the church father Justin Martyr. In this debate, Justin Martyr has two main points he wants to get across to his Jewish friend. First, he gives his personal testimony. He tells He tells Trypho what God had done for him. The apologists almost always make reference to their personal experience and their personal faith. I found it interesting that when Lucy and I got to spend a little time in Atlanta a few years ago with the people from RZIM, that one thing they did in a private setting, talking about the ministry of RZIM and the ministry of training believers to be representatives of Christ, what they said to do is be sure that you have your story down pat. Now, they weren't saying make up a story. What they were saying is, can you tell what God has done for you? And can you defend that biblically? Can you tell the story of your conversion? And then when someone challenges you, can you answer that? So they said that, you know, if you're going to go out to be a witness in the marketplace, in the school and whatever, you need to be able to have your personal testimony. Your testimony does not authenticate Scripture. It doesn't make Scripture Scripture, but it makes God real when you're speaking with someone else. And it's interesting when I read about Justin Martyr, that's exactly, and the apologists, that's exactly what they were doing. They were having their story down, and they shared this, and he shared this with Trypho. The second thing that he did, he used the Old Testament, which was the Jewish scriptures. They could agree on that. He didn't go to the epistles. He went to the Old Testament, which Trypho could agree with because he was a Hellenistic Jew, and he pointed out that the Old Testament itself predicted the coming of Christ. This dialogue was courteous. They were polite, going back and forth. It's interesting, at the end, Trypho says to Justin, "I confess I am delighted with our discussion. We have found more than we expected, more indeed than we possibly could have expected. And if we could do this more frequently, we should be greatly helped in searching the scriptures themselves. But since you're on the eve of your departure and expect to sail any day, please remember us as friends when you are gone." That was Trypho's parting to Justin. Justin answered him in a nice way, but he also said, quote, "I could wish nothing better for you than this, gentlemen, that you may come to the same opinion as ourselves and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." We need to engage with anyone that we speak with, whether they're a fellow professed believer that we have a disagreement with or a person in the world. We need to engage them with courtesy and respect. We do not ever need to get our hackles up. It's just not, we certainly don't need to have any air of superiority, of having arrived. What have we received but what we have been given? We know that. But in the end, at the end, we must be sure that we speak for the gospel more than for personal reputation. Justin, at the end to Trypho, still spoke to the fact that I wish you would come to understand what we do, that Jesus is the Christ. Even if that's offensive to the people we speak to, we have to try to be non-offensive, knowing that the truth we speak will in of itself be offensive. We cannot not speak the truth to maintain courteous relations. Justin Martyr, another apologist, was Tertullian. We'll speak about Tertullian in a couple of weeks. There's several of the things that he has written. Tertullian is very quotable. He tells you exactly what he believes about a situation. He was one who had studied, he had drunk deeply at the well of the philosophers and Plato. He was converted later. I believe he was an attorney, if I'm not mistaken. Tertullian is he's good. We'll talk about him next week or week after when we talk about the heresies. All right, are there any questions as I'm through 3 minutes early this morning? Anything you want to share or talk about? Okay, thank you so very much. God willing, we'll see you next week.